He had no notes. I have notes. Would it be all right, Mr. Segley, if we get Dr. Escobar back up here and let him just do the rest of the service on the piano? I was told at the beginning of services that Mrs. Segley will be translating. Let us all bow our heads in prayer for that poor lady. Buenos días, hermanos y hermanas. ¿Cómo pasarán estos días de pan sin levadura? Now, did she just translate that Spanish into English for those that don't speak English? Or did she translate the Spanish into Spanish? Now, I welcome the opportunity to speak to you today. It's always a pleasure to drive so far to get to church for us. For those of you that know, we live in Orange County. Don't ask why. Dr. I'm drawing a blank. No, doctor. I'm trying to think who gave it. God won't let me think of his name because it's a... Anyway, there's somebody here that will explain to you why Orange County elders don't attend in Orange County. I do welcome the opportunity to speak to you. Also, it's an honor, I must say, get this out of the way ahead of time. It was an honor to work with the Garden Grove Brethren. We had a fly in the ointment, as it were, on scheduling when we understood that the very lovely room that you have in this beautiful facility, the upper room, was not available for those people who want to potluck or to eat locally here at the church, and they went out of their way. We were overwhelmed when we came in and saw all the tables, all the chairs set up, and I was asked by Mr. Brown if we would like cocktails with umbrellas as well, in a very kidding way. I said, no, Marcus. That was waiting for me when I came in. So we thank you very, very much. It was a wonderful expression of fellowship and brotherly love that you did for all those people, both here and in Eagle Rock, who will be eating between services here locally. There are a number of Days of Unleavened Bread questions that are asked by a number of members, and due to my deeper understanding of biblical truth, my discerning mind, and my great humility, I've been asked to answer these questions. Number one, is it acceptable to buy Easter candy after Easter? The answer is yes, but only if it is on deep discount, clearance, or at the 99-cent store. And it is from last year. Number two, what if this Easter candy says Easter on the wrapper? Take the wrapper off first and then eat it. Number three, what if it's a bunny? It is not a bunny. It's a piece of candy. This is a psychosis that must be dealt with immediately. Number four, what if I'm out with business associates, forget and eat bread and realize when it is in my mouth? Excuse yourself from the table calmly, claim you are choking, run to the restroom and remove the bread immediately. But then you will need to answer why you bore false witness. A true dilemma. What if a business associate who knows my beliefs eats a Subway sandwich in my car with me? This is all also easily handled. Slow down, take him to the side of the road, and stone him. Finally, what if I, after the Days of Unleavened Bread, have 10 to 15 boxes of matzos still in my cupboard? Having bought them on sale, what do I do? This is a common issue in the church. Simply store them in the trunk of your car, save them for next year. However, the box will probably taste better than the matzos inside it. I'm glad we could answer those deep and probing theological questions that arise from time to time in God's church. In 1881, Mark Twain made his first attempt at historical fiction in telling the story of King Henry VIII's son, Edward, who wished to trade places with the son of a London beggar. They looked identical, except for their clothes, which they swapped. Prince Edward now looked like the beggar boy, and the beggar looked like the heir to the English throne. It is a delightful book where the boys see the life of the other through different eyes, and they gain new perspective. Its name, The Prince and the Pauper. There is a verse in the New Testament that speaks to this subject whereby there have been really, in many ways, more articles, debates, and honest discussions, more than many others. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians in chapter 2, where we will spend the vast majority of our time. These are very, very familiar verses to us all. The section speaks to Jesus' life, and in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in the name of which is above every name, and that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we did here in the last hymn, and we heard in the offertory. These are many familiar verses to all of us. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess." But buried deep in these verses is a singular, very, very important word. It's important in the verse. It is in verse 7. It says, "But made himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." It's a very powerful sentence. But there's a problem with that translation, in my humble opinion. The word "he made himself of no reputation" is a poor rendering. Many of you will have in your New American Standards or in your King James or other translations or versions the word "emptied himself." It is the Greek word kenosin, or from the root kenosis. It literally means to make empty. To make empty. And therefore, we would reread it saying, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men." He emptied himself. Indeed, it is an interesting word. Paul uses it in 2 and 1 Corinthians, where he says, when someone does something, to make it void, to make it pointless, to make it of none effect, to change its function. It's been emptied, changed. Kenosis here in this verse speaks of a contrast. And I think you'll find a transition from Mr. Markham's message to mine, which you'll see some commonalities. So there's this change of form, morphe, where we get the word morphing or metamorphosis. So today, during the last day of the week of unleavened bread, I'd like to discuss with you the concept of the kenosis, the emptying, of emptying oneself to become someone else, pictured in this week and pictured in Christ's life. And it's all in Philippians 2, and there is a lesson to be learned. Jesus came from heaven to come to earth to live as we do, as a human, as a man. It's a staggering concept. It's called the incarnation. It's called many things. It is very difficult to comprehend. It's very troubling in some cases to try and figure out how indeed that a man who was a God became a man who was a man, or a person who was omnipotent takes on the attributes of someone who is finite and physical. Jesus came from heaven to live as a man. Jesus does this by emptying himself. He makes himself of no reputation. What does this mean? To take a very broad brush approach, because that is really not the purpose of this message to define or explore the issue of the kenosis doctrine, his deity and his power were always there, but he was a man, subject to all the frailties of you and me. He experienced life as you and I, as a human being. United's statement on who is Jesus is very succinct on this verse. He was both God and he was man. He ate, he slept, he became tired, he wept, and he died. It's important to understand that there is really no good analogy for this. I thought of a number of them, and I wrote down 2, 3, and then 4, and I said, no, these are inadequate. It's full of holes. I thought of using a pitcher full of water and emptying the pitcher. It's a bad analogy. I thought of a lion being troubled by a little mouse. I said, no, it's inadequate. It's inadequate. It's so difficult to explain. That's why the phrase that Paul uses is so adequate that we read in our Bibles, which is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. All of Christ's power was on hold, reserved. But indeed, it's as hard as it is for us to understand being carnal, we can somewhat grasp it and understand it and appreciate it because God has given us His Spirit. And that's what is required to truly delve into the depths of what is happening and is pictured in the week in which we worship. When something has a prior form and changes its form or its appearance, it morphs, we'll say. It's morphing. It changes from something to something. It takes on the attributes of something else. I'll give you an example. Young people, have your parents explain this to you. When I was a child, I thought I was Zorro. Hum with me. Da 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 da, da 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 da. How many of you know that theme song? Yeah. How many don't want to raise their hand? I didn't look like Zorro. Guy Williams, by the way, was an Italian, born in Brooklyn, playing a Mexican nobleman in early California, and a Cape Crusader. Talk about personality conflict. It was a wonderful show. But I didn't have a sword, I didn't have a hat, I didn't have a cape, and I didn't have a mustache. So I spoke to my mother often. I cried a lot. And by the time I was 18, she bought me a Zorro outfit. And I changed. I morphed into Zorro. No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't. I was a little boy wearing the garb of someone else. But we see this type of change, this true change, with increasing regularity in sports, in the entertainment world, and politics, both men and women. And there's rarely a day, let alone a week, that goes by where we are not told of some crushing series of events to the powerful. Men and women who had position and wealth and fame lose it in a week or a matter of weeks. They are dropped to their knees. They are humbled. They are emptied. Emptied of their bank account, emptied of their fame, of their prestige, their importance. They are reduced nearly to nothing. In many cases, it ends in self-inflicted death. We see this in the world every time we turn on the television, every time we turn on our radio. But the difference is, it is not voluntary. They do not plan to disgrace themselves. They do not plan to humiliate themselves. They do not plan to lower their position. Wealthy people want to what? They want to stay wealthy. Dictators wish to stay dictators. Kings ensure they remain kings. But here in these verses, we see exactly the opposite in an extreme manner. It's not just an opposite. It's an extreme. And in fact, it is the extreme of extremes in what we read in the book of Philippians. Jesus Christ was king. Let's go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important when you read the words Christ, it means Messiah. If we were in a synagogue in 50 AD, every time that word was mentioned, it would conjure up the prophecies from the law and the prophets being fulfilled in someone called the Messiah. It is such a shame that we use this word Christ because it's been anglicized, right? Leave it to the Western culture to ruin a word. We say it so glibly now, but not to them. So, who was also in the Messiah, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not think it was robbery. He says to have this mind that is in you. What mind? What thinking? The thinking that though in the very form or morphos, the form of God, he was God. He was God's spokesman. He was the prophet proclaimed by Moses. Indeed, he was the long-awaited Messiah. God, through Christ, created the world, created us. Angels had worshipped him for millennia, for aeons, time without meaning, without beginning and without end was his life. He says, Paul does, that he felt this position was not to be clutched or grasped or held on to. He didn't look at it that way. From what we read, obviously. But the concept that a king of this magnitude, one of the two in the Godhead, did not think of his position as something to be grabbed and to held on to at all costs. No, that's a human tradition. That's a human condition. We want to hold on to what we have. The only time that they can pry our hands away from the things that we have is in a funeral home. Human condition says, hang on. This verse says, Christ said, no. This is not something to be grasped or clutched. It was not robbery. And so it says in the next verse, but made himself or emptied himself. It is self-reflexive. He did this thing. He did this thing willingly, voluntarily, unforced. It would have been fascinating beyond belief to know the conversation that God and the being we know as Jesus Christ, the conversation that they had. I don't see it in the New Testament or Old Testament. We can speculate, but it's not reserved, I don't feel, for our eyes and ears. It must have been unbelievable. So he willingly took the form of a servant, of a man. There was no lower form. He could not get any lower, says Paul. A slave or a servant means exactly what it was. He is obedient to everything but himself. He has nothing, really. Slaves don't. A slave has nothing. So that indeed there was no more base person, but did Jesus retain any of his divinity? Could he commune with his Father? Could he see at all the future? Could he indeed call upon the powers of heaven, call down angels on a command, with a snap of a finger, a look toward heaven? Could he do all those? Could he fight Satan? Yes, ask Nathaniel, ask Peter. Ask John. Yes, he still had those things at his command. And yet, he did not command angels. He did not rescue himself, nor ask his Father to deliver him ultimately. We see of only one time. And even that, he looked back in the book of John and said, no, no. But he could have. He goes from form to form, from morphe to morphe, and he does this willingly. Edward Heppenstall, in his book, The Man Who Is God, spends many chapters on this one word and this one verse. And since we're in an Adventist hall, and Dr. Heppenstall is no longer with us as an Adventist, it's probably appropriate. Self-emptying, he says, by Christ affirms that he is free to accept the limitations of human life, to accept suffering and even death without surrendering his deity. In accepting these limitations, the Son of God does not cease to be God. The kenosis declares that God is not far removed from man, since man was made in the image of God. It is in many ways a mystery. It is a mystery how this occurred. But Paul explains God took the form of a slave. He changed. He went from king to slave willingly. Not just a king, but a king of kings. Not just a god, but one of the gods in the Godhead. Extreme to extreme. There is no more. There is no more of, we would say, ditch to ditch. From one far end to another far end. It is difficult for us to grasp. So he emptied himself. He laid aside his royal clothes, his seat at God's right hand, and he became a slave, born of a woman, became a child. He was helpless. Although he could have, he never, ever used his power to further his mission. He accepted his lot. He did not lessen physical pain or when he sorrowed, ever. He never asked for relief. And he humbled himself further. In verse 8 it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Even the death of the cross. The death on the stake. There's death alone, now death on a stake. There's many ways to die. In Jesus' day, that was the worst. Not only was it excruciating, it was humiliating. In Eagle Rock, we have gone through the book of Acts, where even Paul, facing certain death, or at least torture, claimed he was a Roman citizen and escaped. Jesus could not even claim that, because the Romans reserved death by crucifixion for non-Romans, for thieves, slaves, therefore non-humans. So this verse has all the more meaning in the first century, and we need to transport ourselves back to that century, out of the 21st century, and understand when we read, it says he humbled himself almost further and became obedient to the point of death, to the death of the cross, which would have been horrible. Isaiah 53 tells us that he poured out his life unto death. It was poured out. As we pictured in the Passover, the bread and the wine. The wine pictures Christ's blood. And it happened literally, figuratively, 1 week ago today. Last Friday, I thought about it. Passover was the night before. And I thought about it. And I said, I was near home and I said, it would have been today. It would have been the day after we took the Passover. It's happening today. Here I am, I'm doing my, menial chores at work or at home, and Christ died. Now, he does not ask us to celebrate that day. But we can surely remember it. Because this week, Mr. Markham said, is a very special week. It begins, in fact, I was thinking as he was speaking, this week began on a non-holy day, Passover, but yet very, very important, supremely important, but it's not on a holy day. Then there's a holy day. Then there's another holy day. This is a very unique week. It is packed with so much meaning, both from the Old Testament that we understand and also in the New. And so today would have been the day 1 week ago that Christ died. He was being prepared to be crucified. He was then later taken down dead, very dead, and laid in a grave. So from king to slave to corpse, all in a day. All in a day. Yeah, he emptied himself, quite so. Quite an emptying, and what could have been greater? But it continues. In verse 9, it says in verse 9a, the first part, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." He has exalted him. Do you see how the sentences, the words that Paul uses in these verses just run from one massive subject to another? It talks first about the incarnation. It talks about the incarnation. It talks about Passover, his death. and then it moves right into the resurrection. The word greatly exalted is the word hypergypsoen, which means super exalted. He went from the tomb, the empty tomb, and rose later that day to God the Father, accepted in the resurrection. That also occurred this week. The wave sheaf offering, though the weeks are not exact to the week that Jesus died, the wave sheaf offering would have been offered the morrow after the Sabbath, as it says in Leviticus. He would have risen and been accepted by the Father all during this week. It all starts to happen this week. He then is given in verse 9, second part, he's been exalted, highly exalted, uber exalted, we would say, and now given a name. He's been given the name which is above every name. He has been given a name. Names are important. Names are very important. I love to check out names because they all mean something. Mine means something. Jonathan means gift from God. Nah, my mom got it out of a book. It was the name of a captain on a ship. Rebecca, my wife's name, means snare or trap. You think I'm kidding. Years she's had to put up with this. Names are important, but they don't mean to us what they meant then. You would not come up to me and say, "Oh, hello, gift of God." No, it doesn't mean the same. If I were to say to my wife, "Hello, snare or trap," it just doesn't mean the same, does it? Doesn't. But it did mean something in Jesus' day, and it does mean something to God. He has been given a name, the name of Jesus, where every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth. Let me translate. Everybody. Up there and down here. Everybody and everything is to bow at that name. Those in heaven, those on earth, and oh yeah, those under the earth. What's Paul saying? Everybody and everything will bow to this name. Not only that, he says, and that every tongue will or should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing could be more powerful. When God accepted Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf offering this week, we know because he was an accepted sacrifice, God gave him a name. A new name, a different name, a powerful name. So one day, he literally had died as a slave, convicted falsely, false accusations, and 2 or 3 days later, 4 days later, 5 days later, God had exalted him with a name that is the most powerful in all the universe. It says in these verses a lot. So this last day of unleavened bread is a day of reflection on this week. This week is a reflection on what had occurred in Philippians, but it's always to give us a lesson. So we say to ourselves, what have we learned? There was a transformation. There was a change where God became a man to die for man's sins. But there's more. There's always more. Paul never tells a story. The Bible never tells a story without there being a lesson buried deep inside or right on the surface. There's always, always some kind of lesson. There may be multiple lessons. So let's go back on this last day and look at chapter 2 again. But I've given you chapter 2 in reverse. We'll now go to verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins, therefore, talking about the prior chapter where he talks about the striving and the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. He says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, in the Messiah, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there be any of those things. So he's being rhetorical here. He says, the if section. If these things are important, if there be any of these good things, then what? Then what? He says, indeed, verse 2, therefore fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Be like-minded. There's that word again. Let this mind be in you. Be like-minded with Christ. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. This lowliness of mind. Humility in some translations. Humility. Let me give you an insight, and you heard a little in the first message. When a speaker prepares a message, there is one person they use as a guinea pig. And they tell the message to this guinea pig. They subject the message to this person. After hours of prayer and study and research, they unmercifully give this person, above all others, the message. Every speaker gives this message to one person in particular. No, not their spouse, themselves. And they do so usually and often because it's applicable. Therefore, I am eminently qualified to speak on the subject. I mean the lack thereof. The world that we inhabit does not speak to humility. It speaks loudly to arrogance. It speaks loudly to its non-humility, for it has no desire to be humble. These verses in this week speak to a humbleness of mind and a sacrifice to copy. God says in His commandments, in His law, they speak to humility against the world. God says, you will have one God. Mankind says, I will have as many as I please. God says, you will not make images. Mankind says, I will make images to worship without number. God says, honor your parents. Man says, I'll honor myself. God says, keep the Sabbath holy. Man says, I will make whatever day suits me holy, or I will make nothing holy. God says, do not commit adultery. Man says, I will sleep with as many people as I choose. God says, don the form and apparel of a slave, and I will make you a king. Man says, I am a king already. The world does not speak to these verses. It has no use for these verses. And Christ has given us an example to follow and a mind to have. How is it practiced? How do we apply these lofty words with these unbelievably deep concepts that we read about? That when we dwell upon them, we begin to grasp them partially. How do we apply them in everyday life? For if there is no application, they indeed are merely words on paper. Verse 3b, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Easy to read. Easy to read. Very difficult to do. Very hard in a world that does not understand it. It says to let each esteem others better than himself. He's speaking specifically to the church at Philippi. By extension, though, he is speaking to the world. We know the world will not listen, but he is speaking to the church, and the church should listen. Indeed, he says, when we esteem others better than ourselves, verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Also for the interests of others. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal desires, but but also for the interests and desires of others. Have this attitude, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, exemplified by the week that we have just celebrated. The week we have just celebrated. We should, brethren, want nothing, absolutely nothing, that belongs to someone else, especially in the household of faith. We should esteem one another better than ourselves, and we have not always practiced that. And so, indeed, what do these days teach us? These days of unleavened bread are days of humble bread. We began this week when Mr. Segley talked about the very classic verses about sincerity and truth. This is the bread we eat. He also, we need not even turn there. He says, Paul does, you are puffed up. You're leavened, Corinthians. Therefore, go to sincerity and truth. So the bread we eat is not puffed up. It's humble bread. It's flat. I mean, there's probably 50 to 100. No, I'm kidding. It's so thin. It's so flat. It's not puffed up. And I've got 12 boxes of this. No, we don't. We did good this year. The days of unleavened bread are days of humble bread. It's flat. It's tasteless. Indeed, it often does taste exactly like the box that it came in, doesn't it? But we love to buy matzos, and my wife is very, very careful about making sure that the days of unleavened bread are very special to us. And so, indeed, we put things on them. We put chocolate on them. I had some wonderful chocolate matzos outside. They were rotten, horrible. Don't eat those. Or we'll put butter on them. Or there's egg and onion, or there's an everything matzos. Trying desperately to get this bread that tastes like cardboard to not taste like cardboard. It is the day of humble bread. Let us begin to bring the days of unleavened bread, which is the humblest and simplest and most sincere of breads, to us and with us and in us. At the end of this day, or tomorrow night or Sunday, this weekend, you will move back into the world of arrogant bread. Puffed up, puffy bread, right? You will buy lots of it. You will say, I've got to buy sandwich bread. You can't make a sandwich out of this, right? It's called a crumb sandwich. Oy. This weekend, we'll move back into the world of arrogant bread, puffed up, haughty, selfish, arrogant, worldly. No, I'm not saying don't go to Trader Joe's and buy the pumpernickel, whatever you get. That's not what I'm saying. But maybe there's a lesson to be learned. I love that type of bread. But I'm wondering if there's even another meaning as we carry through the year to next year and the days of humble bread. One, we will have technically one last meal together, most of us. As you eat this last lunch, I'd like you to remember this humble bread, this simple bread, because it pictures something far different. It not only pictures Jesus Christ and his sinless life, the removal of leaven or sin, it also pictures what we should be, what we are to become. We remember the emptying, the complete emptying of Christ's glory to a form or a morph of slavery and ultimately death. Yes, indeed, he was exalted. And Lord willing, we will as well be exalted. But for now, in this place, in this time, during these days, let us remember, in a world that has so often, unfortunately, affected us, Let us not bring arrogant bread home, but let us bring humble bread and bring it home.